presentation. Let me add to the other guys who said what a blessing it is to be part of this gathering, and a special honor to get to add a little something to it. Unlike Sid and Tom, when I looked over the topics that were assigned, I was completely delighted with the subject that I had been given. And I'm particularly grateful to be going ahead of Edwin, because I'm going to need to delete the other outlines from my iCloud account to make room for his outline before he speaks. Listening to the other presentations thus far, it has occurred to me, at least to me, this one feels a little different. When I was asked to speak about evangelism, it didn't occur to me that there were a lot of complicated passages about which there was disagreement that needed to be sort of worked out and figured out. Maybe I will be proved wrong on that in the question and answer session. But I do think it presents us with a challenge. Maybe it's not to figure out some complicated text like Acts 21 that we wrestle with, but maybe it's more about in the application and in the obedience to what the evangelism in the book of Acts teaches us to do. And I think that needs to speak to us today as preachers, and I hope we'll think about that as we go through this. As part of my research on a sermon a couple of years ago, I typed in the word church growth on the Amazon book section website, and hit return, and I came back with 7,000 hits. I wasn't really sure what to do with that number. I'm not a real expert on Amazon. Does that mean there are literally 7,000 books on church growth that you can buy through Amazon? Or is there some redundancy to that, maybe some overlap, maybe some of that? I don't know. I do know that there has been a lot written about the subject of church growth, especially over the 3 decades that I have been preaching. I have some of those books in my library. I stopped and counted. I have about 12 on my shelf. I will admit, especially in the first decade or so that I preached, being enamored with church growth literature. Did any of you read the stories about some guy who moves out to California and starts a church with 12 people in his condo, and a decade later, the Sunday morning attendance is 10,000? That was impressive to me. And I think, in fairness, I have to concede. What's that? Oh. I have to concede that reading that literature helped me in some ways. It wouldn't be fair not to say that. I don't know what that's doing. It isn't talking to my Mac, so it's probably a PC projector. I learned some things about the people that we're trying to reach. I don't know that they were things I appreciated. If we're going to extend a bridge out to lost people, I heard someone say one time, we need to be sure it's touching down on the other side. And I'm not sure that it always is. I'm not sure our efforts to reach out are always making connection with the people that we're trying to connect to. And I will tell you, if you don't get anything else out of the modern church growth literature, it certainly tells us to be more conscientious about how we treat guests when they come and visit us. And frankly, if what my members report to me is anywhere close to what's going on in a lot of places, we don't do a very good job of that. Guests come and they're not, only is it that they're not greeted very well, they're hardly greeted at all. Are we going to go to yours? Mm-hmm. Boom. You sure can. Won't bother my Mac at all.
David, I'm sorry.
That is not a problem at all. I have no idea what these look like because font differences, but we'll have fun with that anyway. So I don't want to imply that I hadn't had any help reading these volumes on church growth. But I will tell you that the longer I have preached and the more I have read, and in all candor, the more time that I have spent in Scripture, I've come to realize that very often I'm working, or should be working, with a much different agenda than the people who are writing these books on church growth. It seems to me that an awful lot of this literature is primarily trying to help us figure out how to get people to come, and once they've come, how to get keep them coming back. It's all about the size of the crowd. In fact, I think for a broad cross-section of our religious world today, that is essentially how church growth or success is measured. How big is the crowd on Sunday? And I will tell you, the more time I spend in Scripture, I'm not convinced that that's what the Lord was about. You with me on that? So when I dwell in John 6 and I see what Jesus does there with that crowd of people who are just kind of hanging on, he doesn't try to keep them around. He tries to force them to a decision. Either you're really with me and committed to me or you're not, which in that case actually shrunk the size of his crowd. So what do we do with all this stuff that's been written? Well, I think there's some value in it. As I said, I've learned some things from it. And I do think that we need to be concerned about churches growing. We need to be concerned about numbers. I may get slaughtered for this in the Q&A, but I've never understood why we've come to believe, some have come to believe, that talking about numbers is a bad thing. If the number on a spreadsheet represents souls that were won to Christ in the last year or the last decade, that's a pretty important number. And frankly, where I preach, I want that number to be going up. And if it isn't, I want to be figuring out why it's not going up. I think we need to be concerned about that. You can't read Acts without being impressed that the Holy Spirit at least sometimes talks about numbers. I do think that we need to read with discretion. I think, as I said, that a lot of the literature today is working with an agenda that is not the Lord's and that shouldn't be ours. And if we start getting hung up in their strategies, we may find ourselves with a mindset and an approach that, well, that isn't the Lord's, and that's not where we want to be. I'm going to say the obvious. Whatever else we read, it needs to be balanced with Scripture. I know that y'all all know that. I just want it to be a spoken understanding among us, not an unspoken understanding. And of all the books in the Bible that we might consult to help us with the subject of church growth, will it be controversial to say probably Acts is the best place to go for that? So we want to think today about evangelism in the book of Acts. It's already been said that Acts is a continuation of Luke's gospel. I think that's useful to us because it helps us as we strive to identify its purpose. Luke is telling us about the beginnings of Christianity. And I think after we get Jesus' story down, that story is continued, except now Jesus is working through his people. And I think when we understand that, it helps us see the value of this book for this topic. We have the Holy Spirit's record of Holy Spirit-guided men who are fulfilling the mission that Jesus gave to them, and in doing so were enormously successful. And so I would submit to you that there are things we should learn about how to be successful in our own work. I want to say again, I think that's an idea to which we pay lip service. I've said all the time, there's no better church growth manual than the book of Acts. I just think that there have been times in my life as a preacher where that was something I paid lip service to and didn't really go back and look at what Acts was saying and to allow it to form our thinking and to help us develop our strategies and know how best to do this great work that Andrew was talking about last night. So, what can a very old book do to help 21st century disciples reach lost people? Five things I want to throw out to you, and then we can talk about them together. First, I'm going to put this up. I don't know, have any idea what this is going to look like because of these font issues. That's not the way I designed that slide. I feel like I need to say that. Well, that came up right, so we'll go with that. Acts reminds us that we have a mission. It doesn't start in Acts. I think the roots of this mission go very deep in Scripture. Isaiah's celebration song of the saved in Isaiah chapter 12 talks about how the people of God will make known his deeds among the people, and this is to be known throughout the earth. When we come to the Gospels, it seems to me that the nature of the message itself implies that it's a message to be shared. In John 1:29, if Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, does it not imply that the world will need to know about the Lamb? Someone will need to tell them. And then we think about what Jesus did in His work. And He spent His days proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and then called upon His followers as we get to the end of the gospel to come and join Him and share in that mission. And so where the gospel record ends, where Luke ends, Acts picks up. In chapter 1, in verse 8, the disciples are supposed to be His witnesses and go carry this message. And what we have in Acts is the record of their work. And so if you want to approach it geographically, we see the march of the gospel. Acts 2, beginning on Pentecost in Jerusalem, and then in Acts 8, it's reached Judea and Samaria and Galilee. In Acts 8, the latter part there, verse 39, we have the eunuch's conversion, and now it's going to Ethiopia. And then in Acts 11, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And then from Antioch, Paul begins those missions that takes the message throughout the world. So, in the gospel, the story is laid out. At the end of the gospel, His people are commissioned to go do something with the story, and in Acts, they're doing it. They're fulfilling His call. So, what does that say to me and you? How does that help 21st century disciples? I think we need to be imbibed with that same spirit of mission. I actually really agree with something Sid said in the very first presentation. And in a very real sense, the story of Acts is never ending. I've wondered if I agree, it's sort of abrupt, isn't it? I wonder if that's absolutely intentional, because the whole point is it does not end. That in every generation, disciples add their story. What will ours look like? I think we need to be possessed with a heavenly worldview that has as a key component to it this sense that we're surrounded by all these people who are lost and desperately need something. I need to keep that in front of me all the time, because frankly, I don't do any work that is trivial, do you? Everything that I do is important. And as a preacher, it's very easy to get consumed with stuff that is very important but does not involve executing this mission. So I will just tell you guys, I don't know if this is high-level deep theology stuff, but I keep a post-it note on my computer monitor with the names of two or three people I'm trying to reach out to. Use the fluorescent kind so it'll catch my eye. Because I don't want to forget that first and primarily, I am an evangelist. I'm trying to reach people who are lost, and I have to update that periodically. In fact, I'm embarrassed to confess, but in all transparency, as I was packing up Wednesday to get ready to come here, I looked down, and there wasn't a post-it note on my monitor. For some reason, I'd pulled it off. I hadn't put a new one up. Looked at my note a few weeks ago. I actually had a guy on there who I'd baptized. I thought, it's time to update my note. What strategies do we have to keep this in front of us all the time and to pray for this work all the time? I'm so impressed with the early part of there, Colossians 4, beginning of verse 2, where Paul is seeking prayers from this good church in his behalf for open doors and for wisdom, so that when those doors are there, he'll take advantage of it. Do we pray like that? Help us see lost people. Open doors for us, and when they come, help me to be courageous and wise and handle those opportunities well. In the back of our minds, is there this constant processor running that has in mind the people we know that are lost that we're trying to reach, and what will their strategy be? We've got a lost guy. He's been visiting with us for about a month now. And I talked to one of my buddies back at Vestavia. I said, we got to get a Bible study with this guy. That needs to be this week. Someone just needs to say, We need to study with you. We need to get together. Do we think like that? Are our minds working like that? Are we networking with other disciples? I've heard about a number of congregations, we do this at Vestavia, that have actually started developing teams where they bring together people interested in this work and who are committed to doing it, and they feed off each other and encourage each other. I think that needs to be part of who we are and what we encourage and what we inspire in the places where we work. In the outline, I've listed some reasons for why I think we should be passionate about this work. I'm not going to run through that list. I would say, at the very bottom, the last thing is just whether or not we care about people like this. I was talking with Andy Cantrell about a year ago, and he was sharing with me that in his mind, that's just what it comes down to. Do I really care about these people who are lost? Because you can get past everything else if you really, really care. It'll make you passionate about that. So the first thing that I would say that I think 21st century disciples need to pull out of this book is this sense of mission. And I'm talking to us in this room, that as gospel preachers, we absolutely need to be passionate about it. We are in front of the group. We are preaching and teaching every single week. And I think instilling that passion in others begins with having it in ourselves. So, need to have that sense of mission. I don't know what's going to happen when I click this. Let's see. I want to add, secondly, that the scope of this mission that we have is very broad. Again, I think the hints of that run very deep in Scripture. The whole Jonah story sort of exposes this unexpected interest that God has in the Gentile people. And then I think there are hints in the prophets that this messianic hope is going to be bigger than what the Jews imagine that it will be. And then, as has already been stated, far better than I could explain it several times over the course of the last 24 hours, the theme of Gentile inclusion is one of the primary threads that's running through this book, isn't it? I mean, that's just one of the subjects, especially in the latter half. It just comes up again and again and again. And I think that although Cornelius in Acts 10 is certainly sort of the pinnacle of that, it's not the only piece. And really, that's sort of the climactic moment, something I think Luke's been building for some time. There is this interesting interlude. If you picked up on this, it begins in Acts 4 or Acts 8 and 4, and it runs to Acts 11 and verse 19. It's though you almost kind of pause at 8:4 and pick up at 11 and 19. And so, what's in between those two pieces? You held up four fingers. I mean, 4 minutes left or four stories? Yeah, Edwin is right. There are actually four stories in succession of conversions, but they're not just random stories. In Acts 8 and verse 5, we have the conversion of the Samaritan. So we're pushing the Jewish border now, right? And then in Acts 8 and verse 25, we have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, who I just think is a fascinating character. And you can grill me about this when we get to Q&A, and my answer is going to be, I don't know, because I don't know about the eunuch. I've done some reading about this, and that's my answer. I don't know about this guy. Stott is convinced that he's Jewish, but F.F. Bruce, who is certainly not a minor leader in this discussion, thinks he was probably a Gentile worshiper of the God of Israel. And after reading all of that, I wondered, maybe we're supposed to wonder. Maybe we're supposed to read that and say, who is this guy? And why is he here and how is he getting in? And then in Acts 9, Saul is converted and we know how important he's going to be to all of that. And finally, the crowning moment is Cornelius' conversion, and it's crystal clear that the gospel hope extends beyond the Jews, that it's for all men, for any who will come to him. And yet, as has already plainly been said, that's not going to settle the issue, is it? It's going to continue to be a source of controversy. Peter's in all kinds of trouble in Acts 11 because he's gone to Cornelius. And then in Acts 15, there's the whole controversy over circumcision. So on and on and on it goes, this dilemma over Gentile inclusion. But at the end of the day, the conclusion is always the same. that the gospel is for all men. The cross tears down all borders and barriers and brings all men, Ephesians 2, all men together as one in Christ. And the most important way, every human being is the same. Doesn't matter where you're from or what you have or your race, we're all lost sinners that need to be rescued by Jesus. And the gospel is designed to reach all of those people. So what does that say to us? That the scope of our work, I think, needs to be broad as well. I want to make a very specific point about this because I think it's needed in the times in which we're living. Do I even need to say anything about the daily dose of racial strife and division we're confronted with? I mean, just almost constantly. This actually would have been a better point to make last year, because we were just coming out of Ferguson and the problems in New York, and yet, I don't know that another year going by has really changed a whole lot, has it? The odd thing is that that racial division in our country would evidence itself in a religious setting, and even among the people of God. I mean, Martin Luther King said 50 years ago that 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in Christian America, and 5 decades have done very little to change that. Dan Harris, in his article, Segregated Sundays, Taking on Race and Religion, claims that only 7% of American churches are racially mixed. And you can go back and dig into the details of his research and quibble with his methodology, what does actually constitute racially mixed. But come on, the guys in this room hold enough gospel meetings and have been to enough places to know that basically among our brethren, churches essentially are made up of people of one race or another. Are there exceptions to that rule? There are, but they are the exception. And in all candor, it is attitudes on both sides that help to continue that divide. I'll just speak bluntly and tell you that almost all of my preaching life, I have preached for churches of mixed race and have encountered as many racist attitudes among my black brothers and sisters as I have among my white brothers and sisters. I don't like it wherever it comes from. It shouldn't exist. So we could read Galatians 3, 27, 28, 29. You know the verse. All of that is supposed to be gone in Christ, wiped away. We're supposed to be one in Him. And yet what I think is happening in churches simply reflects what is happening in cultures. Black and white Americans gather in their own social groups, at their own social activities, and when Sunday comes around, gather in their own congregation. And I think what churches are doing is simply taking their cue from the culture rather than paving the way, setting the example for culture. Can I be just plain about that? We don't need black churches and white churches and Hispanic churches. There's no cultural reason to do that. And I think to do it only furthers something that we ought to be changing, not participating in and encouraging. So how do you fix that problem? You guys know Kevin Clark? Y'all familiar? Kevin preaches some. His primary work is as an attorney in Birmingham, where I live. And we've done some webcasting together on the subject of race among the people of God. And so in prep for that, Kevin and I sat and had lunch together one day. We were talking about the problem. And I said, Kevin, what I'm really interested in is how do we solve the problem? How do you take black white churches and white churches and you blend them together? He said, it isn't going to happen. Listen, we have trouble getting two groups of white brethren to merge together, right? Okay? You start throwing in black and white and listen, for a whole lot of reasons, and I don't want to go down that path. We can in the Q&A if you want to. That's just not going to fix it. We're not going to be able to do that. So what is the solution? And Kevin's response was that it is in evangelism. That's how we solve the problem. We don't go to the black church down the street and say, hey, y'all need to be with us. Frankly, if I was them, I would say, we meet over here. You're welcome to come. When we go out and evangelize, we need to preach the gospel to everybody. I haven't always said that. It wasn't intentional. I've said things like, go preach the gospel to your friends and neighbors. You ever said that? Most of my friends and neighbors are white middle-class Americans. So we kind of need to change our thinking about that and start looking broader and beyond our friends and neighbors and to be willing to share the gospel with whoever will listen. That is the appeal of it. And then as an added dimension of this, and Kevin and I talked about this as well, that there has to be an embracing of brethren of different races. Because frankly, even if you get black people and white people in the same church, you could still have segregation, again, on both sides, with people migrating toward their buddies. And so I'm glad I'm talking to this room of people, because I think as preachers in our church families, we need to lead not only being willing to reach out to people of different races, but to embrace them and bring them in. What's that mean? Dinner at your house needs to include black brethren and white brethren. And that needs to be encouraged throughout our church families. And listen, I think we can win this. If the gospel can overcome the Jew-Gentile barrier, black and white America's got nothing on that, okay? And we can do that as well. I think we need to think about it more. So as I study Acts, I'm reminded that the scope of our mission is very broad. Third thing I think it teaches us is that we can make great progress. So I'm assuming that probably most of us have taught a sermon based on that list or something like it, or we've done some teaching based on that list. The effectiveness of the early disciples is impressive. We're stunned by what happens on Pentecost, though I think it's important to remember that the 3,000 represented a very, very small minority of the people who were in Jerusalem at that time. But what's 3,000? And the numbers continue to grow and grow and grow. And so as we march our way through the book of Acts, this is my little sampling list. Please don't view it as an all-inclusive every. We don't need to go back to the Q&A and fill in the blanks. Make your list. All I'm saying is that they just continue to make progress all the way through. And their effectiveness is amazing and impressive. And so the question is, what do we do with that? What does this list from Acts say to us? I will tell you that I have been discouraged over the years to find a lot of preachers who seem very dismissive of their progress. As a younger preacher, I had older preachers say to me, yes, but that was a different time. And those were different circumstances. And we're just not going to be able to replicate today what they did then. Have you heard that? Are the times really different? They were preaching to immoral, materialistic, religiously confused people. That doesn't sound like anything like today. And while you can argue that Christianity was fresh and new and the people of that time they were trying to reach had never heard about this Jesus before, that was all brand new, is that an advantage to us that people have kind of heard about Jesus and they know something about that? Or is it a disadvantage to us? We could have fun arguing that both ways. And if we're going to talk about what were advantages for them, how about our advantages and things like communication and travel? Don't you wonder what Paul would have done with planes and email? Surely that has to be factored into the equation. I don't know, maybe it's not possible to determine whether it's harder to preach the gospel today or easier. I will say this, here's the reality. Almost no one is making a determined effort to reach lost people. That's a really harsh statement. But frankly, in the places that I have preached and the places that I have visited, It is extraordinarily rare to encounter disciples who are really going out every day with a sense of mission, trying to do what they did. If the truth be told, the folks that I know, the disciples that I know, are doing way more on Facebook than they are to go out and share God's book. I also know that when disciples are diligent, they are successful. Churches where folks get out and start doing the work are reaching lost people. I've seen that happen again and again and again. Someone say, oh, you're not going to have any success over there. That church has been there for years and they haven't accomplished anyone. Someone jumps in there and starts teaching lost people and all of a sudden they're baptizing people. What an amazing thing. And usually what I found is even when you look at churches that are thriving and converting a lot of people, how many are really involved in that? I tell you, folks, their church is making a big splash. They got about 3 or 4 people actually out there contacting lost people and doing the work. Edwin and I both spent some time with a church in Texas that I think is probably among the most effective churches at reaching lost people in the country. Over the decade that I was there, we baptized 250 people. They average and have for 15 years, 20, 30, 40 baptisms a year. And I'm going to tell you, that's not because 200 people are doing Bible studies. 10? Is that generous? 10 or 12? In fact, the truth is, here's what Edwin and I know. About half of those every year, one guy, right? One guy, not a preacher. One guy who's going out, headed to Walmart, and picking off lost people. I'm sorry? He does bribe people with candy. That's another subject. I have often wondered if every Christian pursued lost people like Wesley Pollard does, would our results look more like that? I tell you what I know for sure. We would move closer to that than we do. And so I think instead of being dismissive of their progress as unattainable, I think we need to be inspired by it. I think currently we are processing in a completely backward way the wicked times in which we live. How many times have you heard disciples and maybe even your own brothers in this preaching fraternity we're in complain, oh, it's just hard today because times are so wicked and people are so bad and so uninterested. I tell you what, guys, I think we're coming into a time that's ripe for the gospel. These people that are pursuing sin, I know where that ends up. It's in an ugly, awful pit. And when they get down there deep enough, they're going to start looking for something, and I know what they need. I'll tell you something else that's happening. Our broader denominational world is coming unhinged. And as they do, the doors are opening us. Tell me that you don't have institutional folks showing up at your doorstep who've said, we just had enough. We're not having a trickle of that. We have a pretty steady stream that's getting stronger and stronger. In fact, I was talking to a sister about a month ago who was saying she has good friends who are Methodist that she's been trying for years to reach. And in a conversation, this Methodist friend said, you know, they're voting on gay marriage this year. And I think I know how it's going to go. And when it does, we're going to be gone. I don't think that's going to happen less. I think that's going to happen more. I don't think we're living in the days of Noah. I think we're living in days where the fields are widened to harvest, as Jesus would say. And so I think we need to be upbeat and optimistic. Maybe if we would get passionate about that and imbibe that spirit in the people that we preach and teach, maybe we'd start moving a little closer to the kind of stuff we see going on in the book of Acts. So I think we need to be optimistic about what we can do. Let me put this third thing up here. Fourth thing up here. There it comes. I think we're going to have trouble as we do that. There's another list in Acts that doesn't usually get the play that the first list gets. Have you made this list before? By the way, these effects are way cooler on a Mac than they are on a PC. I can't help with I can't fix the PC projector problem. I actually was teaching Acts in preparation for last year's study. And so one of the things I picked up on this trip through Acts, I've often noticed the great progress because I'm just kind of bent toward that. That excites me. But I also noticed that as the gospel pushes out, there was almost always a corresponding pushback. Have y'all noticed that as you've gone through as well? And so if we could go through and identify that, the great events of Pentecost, and even moving into Acts 3 with the great healing, when we get to Acts 4, you have Peter and John arrested, and then the threats from the authorities, and that's followed by this courageous prayer and stand. We're going to keep on preaching and keep on pushing forward. And as the disciples come together and take that stand, in the very next chapter, what do we have? We have this ugly case of hypocrisy. See, y'all thought y'all had trouble in your church. Nobody ever died, did they? People are dying. It was an ugly incident in Acts chapter 5. And yet the response to that is that the word keeps going. It keeps pressing out. And so all the apostles are arrested and threatened. And the courageous response to that is followed by that internal issue in Acts 6, where I think they're having growing pains. We'll say a little bit more about that in a minute. And so they deal with that, and the gospel keeps pushing forward. And then you have Stephen's arrest, and now a martyr, Stephen, is killed. And so we just keep marching through Acts. I think you see that again and again and again. In fact, almost every time you see progress forward, you see the pushback as well. It's also interesting the way the troubles come from all kinds of different directions. Have you noticed that? Some of these troubles are Jewish. They're from without. You have worried businessmen. You have concerned civil leaders. But those aren't the only problems. Sometimes they're internal. It's hypocrisy. It's growing pains. It's ungodly attitudes. And then there's the enemy that's behind it all. Luke's going to talk about the devil several times, who is really the instigator behind their trouble. So what do we learn from that? We can't be naive. We're going to have troubles. As the gospel pushes forward, there is unavoidably a pushback that's going to follow. And I think we'll see it coming from the same kinds of places. Have you, like me, sort of pondered where things are going with churches and governments in this country? I think that most of us sitting in this room need to anticipate that in our lifetime we're probably going to see some governmental interference with what we try to do. Is the church going to lose its tax-exempt status? Could it be that there are gospel preachers who are arrested because they preach against homosexuality? Is that going to become a hate crime, hate speech? That kind of talk's already out there. Where's it going? I think we need to anticipate that not only are we going to be ridiculed and hated and our teaching misrepresented and falsely accused, but maybe even the time will come when we're going to face some trouble with the authorities, maybe in our lifetime. Certainly, there are going to be troubles that come from within as well. I remember years ago, we were getting ready to expand our auditorium, and one of our sisters was absolutely just sick about that. Oh, if we grow, we're just going to have trouble. Y'all encountered that attitude? She was serious about that. I asked her, I said, what do we do with all these people who are baptizing? Wasn't there a weak church up the road they could go help? That was literally her solution to the problem. And my answer to her concern was, yeah, we are absolutely going to have trouble if we grow. When you start talking about reaching into that pit and pulling out these people who are filthy and stained with sin, there's some unpleasantness that goes out. So have you worked with some drug addicts? You know, gotten the call at 2:00 in the morning to come pick me up in some seedy house in a bad part of town? Been there? People who have troubled marriages and bad character. Listen, I think there are some brethren who are very interested in converting the white middle class. but who kind of turn up their nose when that guy comes in the foyer and he stinks, literally, and he's drug addicted, and we're thinking, boy, if we work with that guy, we're going to have a mess. Well, yes, that's what we do. We are not a hotel, we're a hospital. And I think, add to that the fact that we're going to have some growing pains along the way. As numbers increase, things have to change. Buildings have to be expanded. Procedures have to be altered. You know, you go from 100 people to 400 people, you're not given a medical summary of every sick person at the end of services. In fact, you may just have to stop making announcements altogether. Anathema, God forbid. Did we record that comment? I need you to edit that one out.
It'll be broadcast all over Birmingham.
Thanks, buddy. I absolutely think that growth brings trouble. But frankly, not growing brings trouble too. And I would just rather have the problems that come with obeying God than the problems that come with disobeying God. All right, I got 10 minutes-ish. I do want to talk about one other thing, just so that I can make Edwin panic that I'm about to steal his thunder. And when I think about the work of evangelism and what I see in Acts, I am reminded that our message must be confrontational. Much of Acts is speeches. We've mentioned that. I think Edwin's going to deal with that in some length. Studying the speeches is interesting, especially the speeches that are related to sharing the gospel. I just want to talk about one little piece of that because I really don't want to steal Edwin's thunder. I'm impressed as I go through these speeches with how confrontational they are. And I don't mean by that I think that the preachers were brutal or I wouldn't even describe them as unkind. When I say they're confrontational, I mean it is clear that they didn't hesitate to be upfront with their audiences and to tell them the truth, even when they knew at times it would be hard to hear and certainly unpopular and at times perhaps even provoke violence. So I've given you a whole list of those. Let me see how they come up here on the slide. So Pentecost. Peter speaking to the people who killed Jesus. And he says, you nailed him to the cross and put him to death. I think about the speech of Stephen in Acts 7. This is certainly my favorite as he speaks to a Jewish audience and calls them uncircumcised in heart and ears. I don't think we process that like a Jewish man would process that. And he's not done. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? So now he's attacking the family. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Have you ever preached a sermon that sounded like that? I've got to admit, I read the speeches in Acts and I think, you are just timid, David. And they just go on and on like that. Peter's speech to Simon. I just completely lost that. He confronts him with his sin. May your silver and gold perish with you. Repent of this wickedness. You are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. He doesn't hesitate to tell Simon exactly what he needs to hear. And though this may not immediately strike us as being particularly edgy, think about what he says at the house of Cornelius. I understand that in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. I think that was good news to Cornelius. I wonder about the Jews that were with him. How did that sound to their ears? And then these speeches of Paul. I would have liked to know more about this one. I hate that they're summaries. Sometimes I'd like the whole text of what he said to Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And then how about that poignant moment with Agrippa? Do you believe the prophets? I know you do. It is interesting to notice that these speeches we're made to a variety of audiences, Jews, Gentiles, believers, unbelievers, variety of circumstances, friendly crowds, hostile crowds, sometimes both. And what I think is constant is their commitment to speak truth and confront sin no matter what the crowd is, no matter what the situation. So you know the lesson for us. And why I wanted to highlight that in the context of a discussion about church growth. There is a lot that is said about preaching today in the context of church growth. And frankly, a lot of concern in the broader religious world about what the church growth mentality and the church growth movement has done to preaching. And so I've given you some quotations about that in your book. Dorothy Greco wrote an article for Christianity Magazine where she said seeker-sensitive services originally promised to woo the postmoderns back into the fold. We've got to get the crowd, and the crowd they're losing is their postmoderns. How do we get them back? Well, out the stained glass window with a somewhat formal 45-minute exegetical sermon, replaced by a shorter story-based talk to address the felt needs of the congregants, while reinforcing the premise that following Jesus would dramatically improve their quality of life. By the way, these are what denominational folks are saying about denominational preaching. From another angle, rarely are sin, hell, or repentance spoken of, and Jesus as the exclusive way to heaven is rarely mentioned. Such doctrines are divisive. If you preach like that, the crowd won't come back. That quote by John MacArthur, I think, is interesting, and you need to know that he was lamenting this change when he said that. MacArthur said that evangelism, they tell us, should therefore be viewed as a marketing challenge, and the church should market the gospel in the same way that all modern businesses sell their products. Now, that's going to call for some fundamental changes. The goal in all marketing is to make both the producer and the consumer satisfied. So anything that tends to leave the consumer unsatisfied must be rejected and jettisoned. Preaching, particularly preaching about sin and righteousness and judgment, is too confronting and not at all satisfying to the consumer. The church then has to learn if it's going to get truth across, it has to be couched in ways that amuse and entertain. Two glaring illustrations of that. If there's a poster child for this kind of preaching, it's certainly Joel Osteen, who, if he's known for anything besides the huge megachurch that meets where the Houston Rockets used to play basketball, it is the fact that he will not take a stand on any controversial issue. And if there is an issue that is the poster child for this, how about hell? Kurt Sellis is the director of the Global Center at Samford University's Beeson Divinity School. That's about 2 miles from where I live. And he holds this annual pastor's conference. I guess it would sort of be like this. So he asks a room full of preachers, how many of you have ever preached a sermon on hell? Ever. Not in the last year. Ever. He said not one guy in the room raised his hand. Not one. I think it is very easy for us to believe that we are unaffected by that. And certainly we're not on the cutting extreme by any stretch. But have you had some folks who sort of frowned because on the Sunday their friend came, you preached about modesty or instrumental music? And it isn't that we don't believe that, but do we have to have these dramatic public statements? Couldn't that just sort of be a quiet understanding between us? And then I look at the speeches from Acts, and I'm impressed that they really are so different from the current focus on positive, non-confrontational preaching. I like what Dorothy Greco said in that article. She said, Jesus understood that the irreducible gospel message that we are all sinners and need to be saved was and always will be offensive, and no brilliant marketing campaign could ever replace it. I would just end with this thought since I've got 1 minute. I think there's great value in digging in, having our nose in the books, and studying deeply, drinking deeply what's in God's Word. As long as we are careful to remember, guys, that we are gospel preachers. And that means that we need at some point to close the books and get up from behind the desk and go out and preach the gospel to the lost people around us. And not just to do that, but to be an inspiration and an example. I don't think we will do very much at all to inspire other people to go preach the message until we are ourselves preaching the message.